Well, last week we started our study of Jesus' great high priestly prayer in John 17, so we're resuming our consideration of that great chapter tonight, and we'll be looking at the middle section of the prayer, verses 6 through 19. So John 17, verses 6 through 19. And remember that the context here is Jesus is praying to God the Father on the night of his betrayal, just before his betrayal. This is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. There are legitimate reasons to be concerned about the state of the church in America and in the West in general. And we could list a number of reasons. The percentage of professing Christians and the rate of regular church attendance are in decline. Many of the largest churches are doctrinally and liturgically shallow at best. The theological views held by many individual Christians are out of accord with the teaching of Scripture and historic Christian doctrine. Maybe you get that annual email from Ligonier Ministries, the State of Theology, you know, where they do these surveys, and the results are not good. And then from the other side, the culture itself is becoming increasingly hostile to the Christian faith, posing a threat to the religious and civil liberty that we hold so dear. In spite of all this, while we should always endeavor to combat falsehood and seek to establish theologically robust churches and Christians, we should never despair over the church's future, even though it's a struggle. It's going to be a struggle for as long as we live in this world. We should never give in to despair. The church's hope is not based upon an optimistic reading of circumstances. It's based upon the promises and purposes of God. And so tonight, as we study this portion of Jesus' high priestly prayer, we'll see that it provides us with great assurance that our Lord will not fail to preserve his church. Jesus is the preserver of his church. So as Jesus prays for his disciples in this passage, he speaks of them by saying to the Father, yours they were. And then he talks about how the Father gave them to him. And again, this is language we've been seeing throughout our study of John's gospel. So that phrase, yours they were, that shows us that the elect have always belonged to God. Election is God's eternal decree. Before you trusted in Christ, before you were born, before the world was even made, God counted you as his own. What an amazing thought that is. And not because of anything that he saw in you either. It's an unconditional election. So this just underscores the fact that it's not anything that we do that causes us to become God's people. It's entirely due to God's grace. The disciples did not believe in Jesus because they were better than the rest of the world or because they were smarter or anything like that. No, as Jesus says here, God gave them to Jesus out of the world. They belonged. They used to belong to the world, but God gave them to Jesus out of the world, out of the mass of fallen humanity. Though they didn't do anything to deserve it, God appointed them to eternal life. The disciples believed in Jesus because they were of the elect. And the same is true for everyone who trusts in Christ. As Jesus said back in chapter 6 of this gospel, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now, we might wonder why Jesus would describe the disciples as those who have kept God's word, as he says at the end of verse 6. This seems, a little bit of too high of an estimation of the disciples at this point. It's no mystery that their faith was pretty weak at this point. Jesus pointed out at the very end of the last chapter that they were about to abandon him. And yet he could say that they kept God's word because he saw their faith. And he saw that it was truly Spirit-worked faith. And though it was about to be tested and found wanting in a certain sense, he knew that they would persevere. He knew that while many others had left him for good, these men had truly believed the gospel. And J.C. Ryle draws this insight from this part of the passage. He says, Jesus sees far more in his believing people than they see in themselves, or than others see in them. The least degree of faith is very precious in his sight. That's very encouraging because any Christian who takes an honest look at himself or herself will see all sorts of defects and infirmities and failures and weaknesses. But if Jesus did not despise his disciples because of their feebleness, then he will not despise us either. He bears with us. He saves us to the end, even though our faith is often so weak and even though we often stumble. Now, moving on, we see in verse 8 that faith is not a matter merely of having warm feelings about Jesus. It's something much more solid than that. We see this especially in the fact that Jesus says that the disciples received the words that he gave them. That term words is used repeatedly in this gospel to describe Jesus' teaching about God. And so really it conveys the same sense as our term doctrine. Jesus gave doctrine to the disciples and they received it. They believed it. So that tells us that doctrine plays a vital role in the Christian life. That's a very important point for us to remember. In our present context, we're living in a time in which many Christians give little thought to doctrine. Christianity is often described in lots of other ways. It's a way of life. It's a personal relationship with God. It's a way to make your life in this world better. There's probably some truth in all of those assertions, but they're inadequate definitions of what it means to be a Christian. The only way we can come to know God is by receiving the sound doctrine that is revealed in Jesus Christ and in the pages of Holy Scripture. The Christian faith is founded upon a message, and it is a message that sets forth certain facts. Whenever those facts are disregarded or downplayed, people get into trouble. They wander off into error and heresy. So that brings us then to verse 9, where Jesus further specifies who he's praying for by saying, "I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me." I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. You know, anyone who has a problem with the Reformed doctrine of election really should be challenged with this verse, right? You know, or even, you know, more specifically, anyone who has a problem with the idea of limited atonement or definite atonement, that Jesus only died on the cross for the elect. He didn't die for everyone. He died because he was really securing the redemption of the elect. Anyone who has a problem with that doctrine should be forced to reckon with this verse. How could we say that Jesus died for everyone in the world, which is what Arminians argue when it comes to the extent of the atonement? How could you say that if he won't even pray for the world, right? Jesus only prays for the elect, for those who have been given to him out of the world. So you really need to note the exclusivity here. Jesus' intercessory ministry as the great high priest, as the one mediator between God and man, is only for those whom God has graciously chosen to save. That may sound undemocratic, but it is perfectly consistent with what the Bible tells us about salvation. Jesus' high priestly ministry not only makes our salvation possible, it actually accomplishes our salvation. So the reason why he only prays for the elect is because he has only chosen to save the elect. And his prayers are 100% effective. Now, when he prays to the Father on the basis of his perfect work, he is answered. He is listened to. God will preserve every single one of those whom he has given to Christ to redeem. Now, in the next verse, verse 10, Jesus reminds us of a truth that is very easy for us to forget. He says, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." And the word that I want to call your attention to here is the word glorified. The goal of salvation is the glorification, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your salvation is not primarily about you. The plan of redemption is about Christ glorifying himself by preparing his church to be his radiant bride. And then in verse 11, we see that as Jesus prepares to leave his disciples, he also asks this of God the Father: "Keep them in your name." Keep them in your name. In other words, he wants the Father to keep the disciples faithful to God's name, the name that Jesus has manifested to them. Now, as a Christian, you have been marked out with God's name. God has placed his name upon you. When you were baptized, he placed the triune name upon you. You were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And really, your entire life as a Christian can be understood as a matter of looking back upon your baptism and appropriating by faith the salvation that it signifies and seals. The whole of the Christian life, really, is about appropriating what's held forth to us in baptism. And as you continue to lay hold of this salvation by faith, you can be confident that God will answer the prayer that Jesus offered on your behalf. God will keep you faithful to his name. Now, if this is true, we might wonder why Jesus would speak the way that he does about Judas in verse 12. He says this: "I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." So it seems like he's implying that Judas is among those who were given to him by God the Father. It almost sounds, you could almost draw the conclusion that Judas is somehow numbered among the elect here. Is that what's going on here? If that was really true, then this would strike a severe, probably I think a fatal blow to our assurance of salvation, right? There's the possibility of us having assurance of salvation. How could we have any certainty that we won't go the way of Judas? Well, Jesus cannot be saying this about Judas. He cannot be saying that Judas was among the elect but was later lost. We know this because of what Jesus has said earlier in this gospel. Back in chapter 6, for example, he said, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." That's God's will, that Jesus would not lose any of those who were given to him. Has Jesus accomplished the will of his Father? Absolutely, he has accomplished the will of his Father. He did not lose any of those who were given to him. So I think it just helps us to see, it's a good example of what we call the analogy of faith. You know, we're comparing Scripture against Scripture. When there's a passage where it raises a question, you go elsewhere where Scripture speaks with greater clarity to clarify the matter. It just helps us to see that Jesus' words in verse 12 only mean that Jesus appeared to be one of the elect. And he was given to Jesus, you know, in a temporal sense, for a certain period of time, but he only appeared to be one of the elect up until the time when he apostatized. He was a part of the visible church for a time, we might say, but he was never a part of the invisible church. And the same is true of those today who profess faith for a time, but then permanently fall away. So that brings us to the last section, at least as I'm dividing it, verses 13 through 19. And in these verses, we see another very prominent theme in these verses, the nature of the church's relationship with the world. And really, this is a very important theme in this part of John's gospel. The term world, cosmos in Greek, occurs 40 times in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. 40 times in chapters 13 through 17. And almost half of those occurrences are in chapter 17. 18 of them. So in these chapters, Jesus primarily speaks of the world as the sinful mass of humanity in rebellion against God. And when world is used in that sense, there is obviously a fundamental opposition between the church and the world. Because Christians have been given to Jesus out of the world, we are no longer of the world. As Paul says in Colossians 1, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We don't belong to this domain anymore. We belong to a different one. But when that transfer takes place, the Christian becomes an object of the world's hatred. We're viewed as traitors, basically. The world hates the church because it hates the Lord to whom we belong. Now, this does not mean that we should expect to receive nothing but ill treatment from the world at all times and in the worst possible ways. That doesn't mean that we should have that kind of attitude towards the world. Obviously, it's often the case that we can live peaceably with our non-Christian neighbors. We should strive to do so. Scripture urges us to do so, instructs us to do so. Now, we can think of different ways in which we cooperate with unbelievers. We benefit from the work that non-Christians perform. They benefit from the work that we perform. We have common interests with non-Christians. We can even enjoy friendships with them. But Jesus speaks in such black and white terms here, in terms of setting forth this opposition between church and world, because he doesn't want us to lose sight of the fundamental reality that should govern our relationship with the world. We always need to remember that our ultimate allegiance is not to the world. Our ultimate allegiance is to Christ and his kingdom. While Jesus repeatedly says that we are not of the world, he also says that his prayer is not that we would be taken out of the world, but that we would be kept from the evil one. Now, that principle there is often summed up by saying that Christians are to be in the world, but not of the world. And that's a helpful summary of this teaching. On the one hand, we must not compromise with the world or be assimilated into it. We need to remember we're not of it. But on the other hand, we must not withdraw from the world. We should be spiritually separate, but culturally we should have common ground with the world. We should be living in the world. It's not God's will for us to completely remove ourselves from the world. He sends us into the world in order that we might bring the light of Christ to the world. It's this part of the prayer also makes it clear to us that it is not God's intention to remove his people from all situations of temptation and danger. Sometimes he does. And we pray in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from temptation. And it's legitimate for us to ask for that. But sometimes it's God's purpose to preserve us through dangers and temptations. And so Jesus, instead of asking the Father to take us out of the world, he asks that the Father will keep us from the evil one, to keep us from Satan and all that is aligned with Satan. And you can have confidence in light of this, in light of the Jesus' prayer here, that God will protect you from fatal spiritual harm. On the other hand, though, you do need to realize that you will have trouble in this world. Suffering is bound up with our vocation as Christians. We shouldn't be surprised when it comes. John Bunyan put it this way in Pilgrim's Progress, "A Christian man is never long at ease. When one fright's gone, another does him seize." One of the better poetic lines, I think, in Pilgrim's Progress. But that same basic idea is expressed in the exhortation that we find at the end of 1 Peter, where the Apostle Peter says this, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." God has destined you for glory. He has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. And he will bring you into that glory. But that glory is not yet. He will only bring you into that after you have suffered a little while. Jesus' prayer also teaches us that God sanctifies his people in his truth. And we can see how this relates to the idea of the Christian's relationship to the world. We are a holy people, a people who've been set apart. The word sanctify comes from the same root as the word holy in the Greek and also in Hebrew. If something is sanctified, it's set apart as holy or set apart for a holy purpose. Now, interestingly, this term sanctify can also be translated as consecrate. And it is translated that way in the first part of verse 19, where Jesus says that he consecrates himself. So in the Greek, it actually would read more like, if you're being consistent with the words, "For their sake, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth." So Jesus set himself apart to do God's holy will. That's what it means when it says that he consecrated or sanctified himself. Now, when Jesus speaks of our sanctification, he's referring to the fact that in him we are set apart as God's holy people. And we have been renewed after the likeness of God so that we are enabled by the power of the indwelling Spirit more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. So So our sanctification has to do with our calling to live holy and obedient lives as God's redeemed people. Now, when Jesus says that he consecrates himself for our sake so that we might be sanctified in the truth, he's telling us something very profound here. He's telling us that he is the source of our sanctification. He set himself apart to win our salvation, to secure it. And sanctification is a component of that salvation. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that Christ became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. Christ became sanctification to us. So the principle here is something that's very important for us to remember as we pursue our sanctification. We need to remember that our growth in holiness is not something that we bring to the table. It's not something that we contribute to our salvation. It's something that Jesus has already secured for us. And we receive it by faith, just as justification is received by faith. Now, of course, there's a difference between justification and sanctification in a lot of respects, and one of those is that while faith plays an important role, a crucial role in both, in sanctification, our effort is enlisted. It's enlisted to the fullest extent. Yes, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but we always need to remember the second half of that saying from Philippians 2, right? It is God who works in you to will and to work for his good purpose. You can only carry out that activity in your sanctification by believing that Christ is your sanctification. Because he consecrated himself, you are being sanctified in truth. Another thing that's important for us to remember about sanctification is that our environment works against our sanctification. We are living in what the Bible calls the present evil age. We could think of our environment also in the sense of, you know, the environment of our bodies, our flesh. You know, there's a problem there, too. There's a challenge there, too, because sin still indwells us. But here I just want to call your attention to the world as an antagonist. There is a great deal of evil in this world, and some of it's very easy to recognize. But it's often the case that the most dangerous forms of evil are more subtle. And I once heard someone liken this to having a carbon monoxide leak in your home. And with carbon monoxide, you don't know you're being poisoned until it's too late. That's what's so dangerous about it. And that's the kind of thing that we need to be on guard against spiritually. We need to think about the subtle ways in which we can come under the influence of worldly assumptions, of worldly desires. Well, this then brings us to what Jesus says about the means of our sanctification. You notice that he prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. God's word, the scriptures, that is the instrument that he uses to conform us to the likeness of his son. It is through God's word that we're set apart for the service to which God calls us in this world. It's through the word that our minds are renewed and transformed instead of being conformed to the pattern of this world. And that, of course, is why we always need to be immersing ourselves in the Bible. You know, we have an embarrassment of riches when it comes to Bible study and solid biblical teaching. We want to make the most of all of those gifts. We should be a people who treasure God's word, a people who can't get enough of it. That's what you need to do if you want to live a holy life. If you want to be sanctified, you need to feed upon God's holy book. Another way to think of it is, you know, do you want to hear from God? You want to know what his will is for your life? You know what? He does still speak. You know, that sign that's hung out in front of the congregational church every once in a while. God is still speaking. That's true. Not in the sense that they mean it, but it is true. He does still speak, but he does so through actual words, the words of Scripture. He doesn't do so through the inner feelings of our hearts. That's what they mean when they say God is still speaking. No, he speaks to us through the objective words that he has given us in the Bible. These words are the words of eternal life. Well, just to wrap things up, when we sing in that great hymn, "The Church is One Foundation," we sing these lines: "The church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end." When we sing those lines, we are declaring a truth that is expressed in this great prayer that Jesus prayed for his church on the night of his betrayal. No matter how bad things appear, whether on a corporate level or on an individual level, the preservation of the saints is certain. We will persevere, not because of our strength or our goodness, but because the risen Christ continues to intercede for us at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Praise God for that. Amen.